conclusion of Paul's ministry at Corinth that began in Acts 18. That's actually his conclusion in Macedonia and Achaia. He expanded in his second apostolic ministry into that area, and that includes not only his ministry, initial ministry in that area, but it also concludes his second apostolic ministry. I pointed that out last time. We studied last time verses 12 through 17, and we're not going to repeat that study, but I want to take you back verses 9 through 11, because maybe that will give us some light on what we're going to study today in verses 18 through 23. So first of all, Acts 18, verse 9, it says, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now, what we studied last time is that the Jews then tried to accuse Paul of insurrection and bring him before Gallio, the deputy of Achaia, and tried to lace charges against him. But he immediately saw that it was just a religious thing, fighting Jews, fighting about their religion, and he wouldn't have any part of it. And he drove him from before his court. And then the Greeks, not the believers, but the Greeks, beat Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, because of his attack, not appreciating the fact that as Paul goes into that city, Paul has a message not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. And that's what you're seeing in all these attacks of the Jews, is that Paul says in the book of Romans that God turned to the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy, and they are provoked. And when the Gentiles see that the Jews are resenting the fact that the Gentiles have a message, they actually beat Sosthenes, and Gallio didn't care anything for it. Now, that actually concludes the Paul's ministry at Corinth. I read those verses to you because verses 12 through 17, in a sense, shows that what God promised in verses 9 through 11 was fulfilled historically in those verses. But then you come to the end of that 2.5 year stay, and it says in verse 18, "And Paul, after he tarried there yet a good while," "And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shown his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And they desired him to tarry longer time with them. He consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep the feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed in Caesarea, he had gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went all through the country of Galatia, and Phrygia, in order, strengthening all the disciples." Now, that still leaves one more incident that's going to take place in Acts chapter 18, and we really won't finish down in verses 21 and 23 today. But I wanted you to get some of that in your mind, because we're going to kind of look at a broad picture and then start narrowing down, looking closer at the verses themselves. But you can see then after that incident in the courtroom, it says Paul after this tarried there yet a good while. So I don't know if that's included in the year and a half, or there's a year and a half in the incident. When we talked about the incident, obviously that incident took place pretty quick after Paul was there. And so it looked like most of that time is part, the year and a half that he spent there is after that court time, and that's probably what the reference there at him spending yet a good while there was included in that year and a half. But I also wanted to say something. Since that concluded the second apostolic ministry, there is something that I had read, and I looked over and I thought, oh, that's kind of interesting. We've been making mention of the fact that Paul's been suffering persecution. And the persecution, you can look at it from the human aspect, the Jews being provoked to jealousy by his preaching, But Paul told us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. We talked about the court system. Some we've run into back in Philippi, it wasn't quite as a good court system as what Paul experienced there at Corinth, and that God has actually ordained government for the sake of doing the very thing that preserved Paul from being beaten at Corinth. But that not all government works like it ought to work. But anyhow, if you look at it, realizing that everything that Paul's experiencing, that he's experiencing not just from men, but attacks of the devil, that Paul's got a message that Satan hates. And as a result of that, he's hurling all the fiery darts, as it says in Ephesians chapter 6. And with that, when you say all the fiery darts, it's interesting to think about at what we've already studied and look at the fiery darts that's been thrown at him. For instance, go back to chapter 16. This is Paul at Philippi, and look at verse 19. This is what got Paul beaten and thrown in jail at Philippi. It says, "And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers." And we don't have to read any further. We've studied it already. But the incident, the fiery dart, that at least the thing that launched the fiery dart at Philippi, was money. The economic system that was being disrupted by the preaching of the gospel, Satan used that to try to hush the Apostle Paul, but he's singing away in jail, and the Philippian jailer, and the household gets saved, and eventually Paul's asked to leave town. When he does, he goes to Thessalonica. Look at chapter 17, verse 5. It says, "But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people." He thought Paul and Silas and Timothy would be there, and that they could beat them, but they just weren't home at the time. They're probably out doing the Lord's work, and weren't at the house of Jason, so Jason ends up getting beat, or at least brought drugged to court anyhow. But there at Thessalonica, see that word envy? Satan used the envy of the Jews, religious envy, to bring persecution against the Apostle Paul. So it's the economics, it's religion that goes against him. They get down to Berea in verse 13, it says, "And when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came hither also and stirred up the people." Now, the Bereans had no problem. It was the people that came from Thessalonica. But what's taking place here is manipulation and words being hurled against the Apostle Paul. So some people working behind the scene and being manipulated, the masses being manipulated by a minority of people who don't like what Paul's doing. So he eventually leaves Berea and he goes to Athens, where you got the intellectuals of the world. And if you look at chapter 17, verse 18... there's a couple places we could have looked at this one, but verse 18 says, "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Some others, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.'" And the time he's done, when he mentions the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they laugh at him. So, but what he faced there at Athens is human intellectualism and philosophy. That was the darts being hurled and working against the gospel going out. When he gets there at Corinth, we already saw that he's eventually drugged to court. And when he was drugged to court, there was people there trying to use the political system and Roman law against him. To use the political system. So you got the money system, you got the religious system, you got people moved with envy, you got manipulation and words working against you, you got the human philosophies of the world and the intellectualism of the world hurling darts against you, and then if they can, they'll use the government and the laws of the land against you. So all these are being hurled at the Apostle Paul, and it makes us think of what it says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, that be not weary in well-doing, for you'll reap if you faint not. And remember, Paul, the reason God had him stay there at Corinth, in verse 11 says of chapter 18, he continued there. Oh no, it says verse 10. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in the city. So Paul just kept, under all the situations, all the fiery darts, he kept putting up the shield of faith and keep preaching the word, and feet shod with the gospel, the preparation of the gospel of peace, and kept preaching. And the point is that we keep doing that. If we reap, it will reap. If we faint not, that when you think about it, ultimately the rapture will take place. When the rapture takes place, the age of grace ends in total victory. Jesus Christ will not lose one saint. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. So when the rapture takes place, there's victory for us over the world and over Satan. Victory for the gospel, it saves everyone who believes, and it'll damn those who reject it. And it'll certainly be victory for the Lord Jesus Christ, as it's God's purpose that His Son be glorified in heaven and earth. And He will have His way. It will be done. So that's kind of like the conclusion as you kind of look at the whole, at least that's just the ministry in Macedonia and Achaia. Now we leave that as you, again, let's look at the verses close, and we're still going to do a little bit of overview here. Chapter 18, verse 18 says, "And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shown his head in Caesarea, for he had a vow." Now, I read that because you have the incident in verse 17, and then verse 18, it says he was there for a good while, and then in the middle of verse 18, he actually leaves Corinth. And so that becomes the end of his second apostolic ministry, but his third apostolic ministry does not begin until chapter 20 and verse 1. What's interesting is you kind of just sit back, and I don't think I've done this before, looking at the verses. Usually when you outline the book of Acts, I mean, you got the reoffer of the kingdom to the nation of Israel in the first at least seven chapters of the book of Acts. Then you got the fall of Israel that takes place there, and then you got this conversion of the Apostle Paul until he launches his first apostolic ministry in Acts 13. So you got chapters 9 through 13 there where, well, we've talked a lot about all the different things going back and forth there, but certainly preparation for the launching of Paul's ministry. But once you get into Acts 13, you got Paul's first apostolic ministry, and then that's concluded in chapter 14, and then they have that discussion in 15. Chapter 16, he launches his second apostolic ministry. And then usually I just take from 13 to the end his first, second, and third apostolic ministry, because his third apostolic ministry ends with his arrest and eventually pleading to Caesar, and he ends up in Rome, and that's how the book of Acts is going to end. But that's really kind of such an overview that you miss some detail, because here you got him ending that second apostolic ministry right there in verse 18 of chapter 18. And the third one doesn't begin to chapter 20, verse 1. And there are some significant things that are happening in between. What I've learned to look at it is just simply call it Paul's ministry at Ephesus. Because when you look close at it, everything that's going to happen here is going to center around what's going to take place at Ephesus. And not only is it going to take place at Ephesus, there's two things that you notice. First of all, is a whole lot of time is going to pass. I mean, it's significant that a lot of time passes while he's at Corinth. We already talked about Timothy and Silas probably are no longer with him at the end of that year and a half. Silas went back ministering with the 12, and Timothy is on assignment wherever the Apostle Paul is sending him. So the three of them break up as far as their ministry together. That apostolic ministry ends. But just like there's that year and a half there, there's a good amount of time that's going to take place in the verses that follow. Not only what you have is Paul traveling to and from Ephesus, and ultimately coming back to Ephesus and ministering. And when he comes back, look at chapter 19 and look at verse 10. Now, he's going to be back at Ephesus, but verse 10 says, And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So, again, I probably should have reminded you, verse 19 says, you know, he had his head shaved in Centria, where he landed in verse 19 of chapter 18 says he came to Ephesus. And he left them there, but before he left, he's going to enter the synagogue, have a ministry at Ephesus. So, the point is, in verse 19, he's at Ephesus. He's going to leave, and he's going to ultimately come back in chapter 19, verse 1. He comes back to Ephesus. When he comes back, when you get to verse 10, it says 2 years are going to go by. When you get down to verse 22? Look at my own notes. It is 22. It says, verse 22 says, so he sent into Macedonia, he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. So you got the 2 years, and whether that's another season, making it three, I'm not exactly sure how to figure that out. But the point is this time period that we could almost ignore if we weren't studying verse by verse through the book of Acts, that just like a lot of time went by in chapter 18, a lot more time is going to go by in chapter the end of chapter 18 and all of chapter 19 before he launches that third apostolic ministry. Not only is a lot of time passed, look at the places that he traveled. You got verse 19 of chapter 18, he goes to Ephesus. Then in verse 21, he bids them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep the feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus and landed in Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church. And when he gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. Now, watch this. That's why the map's here. By the way, that the word you can't see, it's microscopic. The Centuria is right there. It's the seaport city as you would leave Corinth. You would come to the seaport city, naturally, to catch a ship. And he's going to go to Ephesus, and he's not going to spend much time there. He's going to leave Ephesus because he wants to hit Jerusalem for the feast. So he's going to come to Caesarea. That's the seacoast city in the bottom Syria in Judea area. So he's going to come to Caesarea. He's going to go up, salute the church that's at Jerusalem. Then he's going to go down to Antioch. That's here. So not only did he make those travels, he's not done yet. It says in verse 23, and after he had spent some time there, so he's going to spend time at Antioch, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. That's really like the third apostolic ministry, and chapter 20 is really the fourth apostolic ministry, if you want to be technical about it, because he's going to leave Antioch, he's going to go through the cities of Galatia, all those churches he started in the first apostolic ministry, he's going to go through Phrygia, and he's going to eventually come to Ephesus. So when he took the ship and left Ephesus and says, I will come back if the Lord will, he did come back. He walked all the way back and finally gets to Ephesus, where he's going to spend 2 or 3 more years before the next apostolic ministry takes place. So when you see all that, you realize that, man, there's a lot of things said real quick in a chapter and a half, but this is an important section of verses that maybe we ought to spend a little bit of time thinking a little bit more about before we jump to chapter 20 and say, okay, now he's going to launch the third apostolic ministry. That's why I point that out to you now. Time-wise and space-wise, a lot of things take place. Actually, I outlined this section from chapter 18, verse 18, to the end of chapter 19. I broke it down 3 ways that we'll be looking at it. First of all, it's Paul's stopover at Ephesus. And kind of underneath that, before making a circle back. You could see why I said that. And then that's chapter 18, verse 18 through verse 23. Verses 24 through 28 that we haven't read yet is something that takes place at Ephesus while Paul's away. Chapter 19, verse 1, it says, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And so now we got Paul, chapter 19, back at Ephesus. So that he made that journey. So beginning in chapter from chapter 18, verses 24 through 28, it's 3 people. It's Aquila, Priscilla, and Apollos at Ephesus while Paul was away. And then beginning in chapter 19, and all of chapter 19, centers around Paul's return and extended ministry at Ephesus. Now the thing each one of those have in common is Ephesus is the center of it all. Paul's stopover at Ephesus, what went on at Ephesus while he was away, and then Paul back at Ephesus for extended ministry. Now that's important then because Ephesus is a very important city. It's real important. I mean, we're studying the historical record in the book of Acts of Paul's ministries. We know that if we want to study what Paul is teaching to the Gentiles, we got to study Paul's epistles. And it's in the book of Ephesians that Paul writes about the purpose of the body of Christ. You got God's calling out of the body of Christ in books of Romans and Corinthians and Galatians. But when you get to the book of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, you've got the higher understanding of what God's purpose for the body of Christ is. So the book of Ephesians becomes, or even I should say, the city of Ephesus becomes real important for us. First of all, we study in the book of Acts, historically, how things took place. Then you want to study the doctrine that Paul taught or would have the Ephesian saints understand. You read the book of Ephesians. But also, it doesn't stop there, because as you continue reading Paul's epistles, when you come to 1 Timothy, you'll find out that Timothy is sent to Ephesus to tell the elders at Ephesus that they teach no other doctrine. In fact, not only do you see historically all the time and effort that Paul put in Ephesus, when he makes his third apostolic ministry in Acts chapter 20, he's going to be coming from Macedonia and Achaia, but he does not want to go into the city of Ephesus. He's ministered there too long. So he meets them down at Miletus. He has these Ephesian saints come down to Miletus, but he gives them the elders, not the saints, just the elders. He gives them a warning about what's going to happen when he departs. The grievous wolves are going to come in, and so he commends them to God and to the word of his grace. So there's a warning right there in the book of Acts. But when you read 1 Timothy, Timothy goes to that city because they're departing from the faith. And then when you read 2 Timothy, the last book Paul wrote, again, Timothy is at Ephesus, and he says, all those that be in Asia, that's where Ephesus is at, be turned away from me. So not only is this section important, this city is important, and you can see this whole section centers around that city. And so we ought to be aware of at least the historical beginnings of that church. Now, I'm not going to get into this, but I do have to say it just because there is a group. We understand when we study our Bible, we can see in the book of Acts the renewed offer of the kingdom to Israel by the 12 apostles. That's what the first part of the book of Acts is about. Then you got the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, Paul called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and he's launching his ministry. All through the book of Acts, we still see that Paul goes and preaches to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles, and we hardly get a chance to find out what he preaches to the Gentiles. Most of it centers around Israel, even in the passage we're about to read, centers around Israel. But the point is that God called Paul, and Paul's ministry is launched. The Gentile churches are being established. But as we said, if the book of Acts is written to actually show and become a book showing the indictment of the fall of the nation of Israel and God's right to turn to the Gentiles, as a historical record it shows Paul goes to the Gentiles, that the book of Acts does that. Paul's churches are established there, but it's in Paul's epistles that you need to read to find out what the doctrine is for the body of Christ. I say that because whether it's Acts chapter 9, you think the body of Christ was formed, or Acts chapter 13, where Paul launches that Gentile ministry. The reason that doesn't cause a problem is every one of Paul's epistles, as long as you believe that all of Paul's epistles were written after the body of Christ were formed and were to the body of Christ, we're all learning the same doctrine, because our doctrine comes from Paul's epistles. But there is a group who says that the body of Christ isn't formed till after Acts 28. And the thing that's always puzzled me the most, we're going to study the foundation of the church at Ephesus. In chapter 18, what you're going to study is really his first stopover is only to the synagogue to the Jews. If it ended that way, you'd say, oh, well, Paul only had a Jewish ministry. In chapter 19, he's got the Gentiles burning their witchcraft books. Chapter 19 is all about his ministry to the Gentiles. Those 2 years that he spends there is Gentile ministry. And so you got its Gentile ministry. The people who think the church, the body of Christ, started in the book of Acts, say that after Acts 28, say that only Paul's prison epistles are for the body of Christ. So Ephesians they love. That's a prison epistle. But who are the Ephesians? These people back here in chapter 18. I mean, you might read their doctrine over there in Paul's epistles, but he spent the time with them here in chapter 18 and those years in chapter 19. And how you can divorce 18 and 19 and say, that's not the body of Christ, but when you get to the book of Ephesians, that's the body of Christ. I mean, I have actually asked those who embrace that point of view, explain how you rationalize that. I've never had one explain it to me yet. And I said I wasn't going to spend any time. I just want you to know they think that way, but see, what they have is they have no historical record of when those churches began, because they all began here in the book of Acts with Paul's ministry, and they throw all that out. So now all of a sudden, anyhow, enough of that. Okay, let's get to the verses. Paul's stopover at Ephesus, and it's definitely a stopover. What's that?
When they turned away, where did they go? They went back to their witchcraft and their
go to 1 Timothy. Yeah, look, go to 1 Timothy, it'll tell you. Well, yeah, it's a good question to ask.
Does that mean they all, there was no one left?
Well, no. Well, I'll show you the verse, and then Timothy is there, so, and Timothy's job is to tell them, so, I mean, there's got to be stragglers that are there, but he's going to use the word all. But the hint is right there. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, it says in verse 3, now Paul's writing Timothy, and here's Timothy's assignment. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Verse 6, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain janglings, desiring to be teachers of the law. So you got them going fables, genealogies, and law. Well, genealogy would be try to trace yourself to the Jews. Law, put yourself back under Israel's program. And the fables is whatever it takes to do that. You got to make up your own reason for it. So that's what they're turning to. Now look at 2 Timothy. The verse that we just said, and this is real clear. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, that good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. That's the doctrine that's been passed down to him. It says, this knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. Didn't say turned away from Jesus Christ. He said, turned away from me, of whom is Phygelus and Hermogenes. For Paul to say that, see, he's telling, look at verse 8. He tells Timothy, be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be a partaker of the affliction of the gospel. In fact, Sunday, this is a passage we want to look at, because he's talking about the revelation that was given to him for us Gentiles between verses 8 and 15 there. And when he says, all those in Asia be turned from me, well, they didn't necessarily turn away from Jesus Christ. They would turn back to Jewishness. They would go back to the law and turned away from the message that was given to Paul for us today, which is really what most of the churches are doing today. They're going back to the Gospels and putting all that on us today. And the Gospels are Jesus Christ living and teaching under the law. Acts 18. In chapter 20, he's going to warn the elders about that, but we got to get elders yet. We haven't got that far. Chapter 18, Paul leaves. In verse 18, we're probably not going to get too far from here. It says, Acts 18:18 says, and Paul, after this, that time at Corinth, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed from thence into Syria, with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shown his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. Now, there's something that I was shaking my head at before I got to the end of that verse, that I tried to look in other commentaries. I try not to look at commentaries, but I had no clue what this was. The thing I'll teach you is the only clue I had. No one ever even brought the point up. Here's Syria, right? That verse says, Paul, after this, tarried there a good while, then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria. Verse 19, when he came to Ephesus. Wait a minute. Did he go to Syria and then back to Ephesus? And I'm scratching my head. Now, the most obvious, maybe that's why it's just so obvious that I'm just getting so technical, I'm confusing myself. Is it that Syria is the destination that he's going to, and the way that he got there is he goes Ephesus, Caesarea, Jerusalem, Antioch in Syria. See, ultimately, he launched his other two apostolic ministries from Antioch. I call it his headquarters. I look at that verse, and he sailed into Syria, and then he stopped at Ephesus. He had to pass Ephesus to get to Syria. But I don't think it means that he actually went to Syria, then Ephesus. I think that it's just telling you that his ultimate destination is Syria. It looks like his ultimate destination is Jerusalem, but he goes to Jerusalem, yes, but he ultimately goes to Antioch and then starts moving his way back to Ephesus. So just looking at that, the reason that that is kind of significant then is that when you read down that ultimately he goes to Antioch, you know that connection with Antioch and realize, okay, even when he left Corinth, Antioch is where he was heading. He was just going to make some stops along the way before he got there, and then he'll make some stops after he leaves there. At least that's what I think. And no one ever mentions the word Syria in that verse. But if that's the case, then when he does leave Corinth, it says he left there with Priscilla and Aquila. Now, remember when we talked about them, that's who Paul met up with. Aquila is the man who's a tent maker. Paul worked with him. Those people get saved. They start ministering with Paul. They're going to minister with Paul. We've traced all the different places that they minister with Paul. They ministered at Corinth. They ministered at Ephesus. They ministered in Rome. This couple's a real dynamic couple. What's really interesting is notice whose name's first in that list. It doesn't always happen that way, but this, you know. And one of the things is whenever you read Luke's epistles, women must love reading Luke's epistles. He's always pointing out the women that travel with the Lord, the ones that went to the tomb, the ones who come, to embalm. And he's always pointing out the ministry of women. And Paul, by the way, does. When you read like Romans chapter 16, it lists all kinds of women that are ministering. There's going to be a passage in our study of Philippians where he's going to talk about the women that minister, that were to remember them. So, you know, while people call them chauvinist and all the rest, Luke certainly does point that out, and for him to put a woman's name before her husband probably tells us that she's probably a pretty active force in this ministry. I don't know why else the woman's name would be first.
Was she Jewish, though? I think only the husband was only Jewish. I don't think she was. So maybe that was the reason, because they both got kicked out of, I forget where it was.
Rome.
No, because they were getting rid of the Jews, and so that's why they left, right?
Yeah, but why do you think one's a Jew and one's not?
I don't remember. There's just something that I remember reading a long time ago that she probably wasn't a Jew.
You know what would be interesting? I would almost think it might be the opposite of that then, that he would be the Gentile and she would be the Jew because...
Yeah, maybe.
Yeah. But I never heard that before. But I just pointed out because it's there, and whether it's because of that personality or not, I don't know. Anyhow, they sailed thence to Syria, and with them Priscilla and Aquila, now the other part of that, having shorn his head, now that means to shave his head, not just brush cut. He actually shaved his head in Centria, for he had a vow. So when he leaves Corinth, when he gets to Centria, he shaves his head. Now, let's talk about the he. I remember reading that years ago, and everybody teaches it's Paul. And the last person I read was Aquila. And I always thought it was Aquila that had his head shaved. But the passage is more about, you know, like in chapter 18, and Paul after this. Paul is the one the Holy Spirit is showing us his ministry and his travel. There's just a, you know, with him is Priscilla and Aquila. The emphasis is not so much on Priscilla or on Aquila in this case as much as it is on Paul. And although I looked at that and just by natural reading thought it was Aquila, and some, by the way, I'm not the only one ever thought that. Some believe that it is Aquila. But we're going to look at the vow, and if you had a vow, why would you shave your head? Except that that's something Jewish that we can trace in the Bible, and what they're supposed to do, why they're supposed to shave their head, and what they're supposed to do with that. And one of the things they're supposed to do is burn their hair at the altar in Jerusalem, And Paul is there at Ephesus, and verse 20 says, and they desired him to tarry long with them. He consented not, but bid them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep the feast that cometh in Jerusalem. Well, Aquila didn't do that. Aquila stayed there. Paul's the one who's going to Jerusalem there, and it looks like that is connected with that vow. So it looks like Paul is the one who shaved his head, and we know why he shaved his head, for he had a vow. So I guess we better look a little bit about what that vow's about. Come over to Numbers chapter 6. Now I saw Larry's eyes go up like, what in the world? I look at that. I mean, we're going to spend the time trying to figure that out, not only figure out if it's Paul, what the vow is, what the purpose of the vow is, but then we'll always wonder what the vow was. But when we get all done looking at that, we're intrigued by that. You know who would never be intrigued by that? A first century Jew. They'd read that. Oh, yeah, I know why he took that. I understand that. And they wouldn't say, why would Paul do that? He'd say, he's a Jew, why not? See, we're Gentiles reading something that's Jewish, and we go, what? Because no matter how much we say it, the book of Acts is a Jewish book. It's not a Gentile book. Us Gentiles get confused about a lot of things and troubled when sometimes we don't even need to be troubled about it. We'll understand why Paul did what he did, and he had every right to do it. We're troubled because we think like a Gentile. But not only did he think like a Jew, he might have had a Gentile ministry, but he ministered to the Jews, and that's all he's ministering to when he comes to Ephesus. And the things that he's doing is Jewish. It goes back here to the book of Numbers, chapter 1, and I believe it's a Nazarite vow. There's something I'm going to point out in here that maybe throws a little bit of a monkey wrench in it, but if the Bible connects itself, here's something we can connect it with. Numbers chapter 6 and verse 1 says, and the Lord... What?
You said go to chapter 7.
Why would I do that? I don't even want to read. Nah, I do that all the time. Numbers chapter 6. We're going to stop 1 through 6. We're not even going to read verse 7. It says in verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves unto a vow of a Nazarite to separate themselves unto the Lord. Now, separate themselves, it's going to be a holy vow before the Lord, and even when it's called Nazarite, it has to do with separation. So they're going to make a vow that's going to cause them to separate from other people in other ways, and it's going to name the ways that they're going to be separate unto the Lord about. But it's because they vowed a vow. Now watch the verses real close. Verse 3 says, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grape, nor eat moist grapes or dried. Can't even eat raisins. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernel even to the husk. All the days of his vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in which he separated himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow. All the days he separated himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. And it names even parents and all. He can't go among them. Anybody know someone who never cut the hair of his head, let the locks grow? Samson, yeah. And he was a Nazarite from his birth, where he wasn't allowed to drink grape juice, and not cut his hair. And that's... it was his separation unto the Lord that gave him the power that he had. And when he gave up his secret and lost his hair, he lost his strength until it grew back, and he prayed to God, and God honored his prayer in death. chapter 6, verse 13. It says, this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his purification are fulfilled, he shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He shall offer his offering unto the Lord, one lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, one ram without blemish for a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, and wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil, and their meat offering and their drink offerings, and the priest shall bring them before the Lord, and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering, and he shall offer the ram for the sacrifice of the peace offering unto the Lord, with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall offer also his meat offering and his drink offering, and the Nazarite shall shave his head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation and put it in the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And then the even more process is going to go on. Did I read there and miss it when I just read about free will or free will offering? It's right there somewhere. Oh, maybe it's going to come up in Deuteronomy. But anyhow, the point is that when you make a vow, you're not under the law to vow. That's a choice you make. But once you make it, you got to fulfill it. If this is a Nazarite vow, then we understand why Paul's going to Jerusalem. Or one of the things he's got to do when he gets to Jerusalem is to burn that hair in that fire. The other thing is those sacrifices that go along with it, which make you and I go, what? Hang on to that thought for a second. Did you catch the one catch that's a problem here?
Yeah.
What is it, Pete? Yeah. See, either this is not really a Nazarite vow, or there's some liberty in a Nazarite vow that I haven't picked up on, because they do all that offering. Verse 18, he's going to shave his head at the door of the tabernacle. But Paul shaved his head over in Cenchrea. And he's still going to Jerusalem, and it looks like... I don't know. Does it say that somewhere? It looks like you got that statement, he shaved his head because he had a vow. The only way you could connect a vow and shaving the head is this. So the Bible, if it interprets it itself, it looks like it's a Nazarene vow. I know there's other times that you look at things and it seems like it happened in a way that you can't quite figure out if it was done properly. Either way, it looks like this is it. I need to show you a couple verses before we end. We're not going to even hardly solve this. Come over to Deuteronomy. Chapter 23. This is an important passage in light of what we're just saying here. It's fun studying the Bible together with you guys. Deuteronomy 23, look at verse 21. And it says, this is that passage I was thinking about. When thou vowest a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. So don't vow and you don't have to worry about keeping it. But if you vow, you better keep it. That which is gone out of thy mouth, out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform, even the free will offering, there it is, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. So it's not a law that you have to. So Paul's not under the law. My question is, what did he vow? I have no idea. The Bible don't say. You could make a dozen guesses, but they're just guesses. Right now, we don't even have to worry about trying to guess. The thing is, he vowed. It went out of his mouth. He did make a vow. And once he made that vow, he's got to fulfill it. And there's no doubt what he's doing and why he's doing it is he's going to keep his word because he made a vow. And he could have chose not to, but he chose to do it. And so now he's got to fulfill it. Just in case you think that's a little strange, go back to the book of Acts. and go to chapter 21. We get to study a little bit more about this later on. James is going to ask the Apostle Paul to do something, and it's very similar to what we think he's doing when he's on his way to Jerusalem this time. In Acts 21, he's in Jerusalem. James tells him in verse 23, it says, "Do therefore this that we say unto thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know those things whereof they are informed concerning thee are nothing, but thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law." So there's the vow and the shaving of the head, and all the things require those sacrifices. Look at verse 26. "Then Paul took them in, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until an offering should be offered for every one of them." Now, the offering never happens here, but we'll study that when we get there. But what I'm saying is, what's looking like it's happening in chapter 18 does happen, or Paul's going to do it again, or almost do it again, in chapter 21. So the vow looks like a Nazarite vow, and he's going to take that hair to Jerusalem and burn it in the fire of the sin offering. And he's going to do it because he made a vow, and he has to fulfill that. Now, why would Paul do that? I got to end with this, otherwise we've wasted all this time. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You might be familiar with this because we've looked at this verse several times as we study the book of Acts. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And verse 19. "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as," he's not under the law, is he? "But as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law," being not without law to God, but rather but under law to Christ, "that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And for this do I, and this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof with you." The Apostle Paul, he has a Jewish ministry at Corinth. He's going to have one at Ephesus. And in that Jewish ministry, he made a vow, and he's going to fulfill that vow as any good Jew would. He's going to do it because he came out of his mouth, and he's going to fulfill it, and he did it for the gospel's sake. And what he vowed, I have no idea. But we have those things, and Paul felt he had the liberty to do that, and any first century Jew would understand he did. Us Gentiles, we never were involved in that in the first place, so we look at it as awful strange. And we still didn't get to Paul's Ephesus ministry, so next time, let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the study of your word, and we're thankful that we don't have to run to commentaries to try to figure some of these things out, or any of these things out. That, Father, your word does bear light, and even the light that it gives us, it just pricks us to study even a little deeper, a little closer, think things through, and realize that Paul's ministry, that he really has a Jewish concern as he goes out. He tells us in Romans that he could wish himself were a curse from Christ for his brethren. And so, Father, we thank you that he had a heart for them, but we also thank you that he was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And we thank you as he goes out, not only does he minister to the Jews, but he ministered to the Gentiles and wrote to us about the doctrines of your grace to us. Help us to major on those things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.